Hi there, I'm Doug Briggs. I was the planting pastor of this church. 40 years, how can that possibly be? Doesn't seem like it was that long ago when a small group of about five families from Lakewood Evangelical Free Church in White Bear Lake decided to form a home Bible study with the intent of eventually planting a new church in Stillwater. Because I had served as pastor of congregational ministers at Lakewood during the previous year, I was asked to be the planting pastor. So for about 6 months or so, we met in the home of Bob and Millie Jocelyn. Bob eventually became the architect of this very building that we're in today, although I understand it's been tweaked a few times since the original went up. It didn't take long before we felt led by the Lord to actually move forward with the church plant. But first, we needed to give it a name. We had a few suggestions, including Stillwater Free Church, St. Croix Valley, and I think there were a few others. So to select the name, we decided to do it the biblical way and simply draw lots. All of the names were put into a hat, and the winner was to be selected by my wife, Fran Briggs. Now, Fran is Jewish and came to know the Lord as an adult, so she identifies as a Messianic Jew. So she reached into the hat and pulled out a name. Then she jokingly read that the name would be House of David Free Church. Of course, the slip actually read Stillwater Free Church. Now, as a side note, when our ministry was completed with the church, we received a very nice wall clock and a plaque that still hangs in my home office today. Well, that plaque reads, "In appreciation of your time with us, House of David, Free Church, Stillwater, Minnesota." Our next step was to find a place to meet. We quickly settled on Lily Lake Elementary, and we were officially launched. Now, looking back, we chuckle at how simple and primitive our efforts were. The nursery was a porta-crib and a handful of toys in one of the hallways. We didn't really have any skilled musicians, so the prelude came out of a boombox filled with recorded Christian music. Fran had taken 8 guitar lessons from music about 8 years before, but she could only play in the key of D, so we had to work around that. Sometimes our daughter, who was about 13 at the time, she could plunk out a few basics on the piano. But then there was the occasional special music, and that came from the Bruno and Lillian Horn family. Well, you guessed it, with a name like that, all of their kids played horns. Nothing like a trumpet solo in a small room to wake up the congregation. So we weren't really big enough to have a children's program, but we wanted to involve them somehow. So we decided that we would encourage the congregation to bring basic food staples like canned goods and packaged goods so that we could each week contribute to a family in need here in Stillwater. So while the offering plate was passed for the usual giving, the kids worked their way around the rows to bring the food offerings to the front of the for later distribution. Of course, the kids loved it. As primitive as all of that was, the Lord blessed and the congregation grew so that within a year, Stillwater Evangelical Free Church was ready to hire its first full-time pastor. The Bible speaks of the mustard seed that eventually grows into a strong, healthy tree. Well, that reminds me of this church. 40 years ago, a tiny seed was planted. Today, it's a strong and healthy tree. We thank the Lord for his many blessings. Thank you.
Test, test.
Am I on? I was told to use this one, so I'm obeying. My name is Jim Kirkpatrick, and I was Nick's predecessor, the one that laid the groundwork most recently for his greater ministry. And I'm going to share a couple of stories that are sort of going to seem like grandfather stories about how times were in the olden days, you know? But when we came to this church in 2001, the sanctuary ended where these arches are. So this was the back wall. And so that's how big the sanctuary was. And I guess the olden days story is the way we used to follow lyrics and sing songs up on the screen were with an overhead projector. Does anybody know what those are, overhead projectors? It's a box with a light on it, and we use transparencies, little sheets for each verse, and Sarah Lisi Cook was the overhead transparency girl when we first came to the church, and then our daughter Erin, who was in fourth grade at the time, took over as the transparency girl. And I remember in that first summer, I think, I'm not sure in the 14 years that I was here it ever reached this amount, but during that summer there were something like 24, 90 degrees or above days in the Twin Cities, and we didn't have air conditioning here. So they had big fans over by those windows, and they'd open up the bottom windows and blow the fans during the worship service. And I thought, I didn't know it got so hot here in Minnesota. We don't have air conditioning. And the next summer, we had air conditioning. So I'm very thankful for the elders for that. And then I think it was in 2003, the Lord enabled us to expand the facility to the footprint we have now, and extended this out and added the Sunday school rooms down below. And Dale Munkowitz was the guy from our church that supervised all that project. John Lisi's concrete company is the one that poured the foundation for the new expansion. And that was an exciting time for us. During the 14 years that I was here, we just had two youth pastors over that whole time. One was Rick Jacobson, who you just heard from, and then Pastor Nick. And Rick actually had come from the church. Well, let me say it a different way. When I finished seminary, I went to a church in the Des Moines, Iowa area. And that was the church that Rick came from to come up here to be youth pastor. And then when I was candidating to come up here, I asked Rick before the candidating weekend, I said, do you think that they'll vote me in? And he said, well, as long as when you get up there, your head doesn't spin around, I think they're going to vote you in. And I guess that was a reference to The Exorcist movie. That was a little bit of Rick. And then when we interviewed other men after Rick left to go work with Time Ministry, it was a little discouraging in our look for a qualified youth pastor. But when we interviewed Pastor Nick, I thought, this is a guy that could really fit with us here. Unfortunately, he said one thing during his interview time. He said he wasn't totally sure he wanted to be a youth pastor. And I thought, well, it'd be a good thing to want to be a youth pastor. But Nick did an awesome job. I have to mention, too, Jeannie, my wife's ministry here. She loved ministry to children, children's Sunday school. I don't think we started this, but we sort of reformed the Harvest Festival, and Jeannie was very involved with the Harvest Festival, and every Wednesday night for most years in our house during Awana, she had a women's Bible study. And actually, when we were heading up to this church, somebody from our previous church down there said, well, Jim is good, but Jeannie's the one that's really good. Some of you might agree with that. I appreciate the evangelism that we did during our time here at the church. Both of our youth pastors really encouraged the youth to be involved in evangelism and went downtown and took surveys and talked to people. Our children's ministry with VBS and at other times was effective in leading kids to Christ. Just yesterday, there was a fellow who used to go to church here, lives down in Owatonna now, who called me up and wanted to see if I wanted to have lunch yesterday, and we did. And he was a fellow who came to know Christ through this church when I was here. And that was timely and encouraging. I'm involved with helping to lead a men's Bible study over at my other church at First Free in Maplewood. And two Monday nights ago, I was leading it. And I decided to have a kind of a get-to-know-you question, and I asked the guys, with the main career that you had, the work that you did, on a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfying would you say your work has been? And I wonder how you would answer that. But we went around the room, and there were a couple nines and a couple of tens and a six and a three, and I was the last one, and it came back to me. And I was thinking primarily of this church, and I said, mine is a 9. And nothing is perfect. I never give anything a 10. But and I thought, I think over the years since then, some memories fade and others stand out, but I loved being a pastor at this church. And I considered it such a privilege to be able to bring God's word before the people and work with the elder board, who were a pleasure to work with in all my years here. And I look back fondly and appreciatively of my time of doing ministry with you as the senior pastor here. I use this verse fairly often, I think, in sermons, but Paul said this about us, written to the church in Philippi about them, but true of us, for I am confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And he continues to do that in each of our lives who know him and in this church. Thank you.
I'm quite a bit taller than that, and plus I just had my cataracts done. Can I put this music over on the piano? Is that okay? Thank you. So I my glasses aren't the right prescription yet because I haven't had my final appointment, and then when I have that, then I'll get the right prescription. So I think there's people out there, is that right? Okay, so if turn with me to Psalm 84, and while you're doing that, I'll just introduce myself. I'm Dave Keel. So Doug mentioned the first full-time pastor that was hired after they had been meeting for a while. That's me. And so I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, actually, in my sermon. So Psalm 84, and the other thing, so this is the first time in my whole life that I've ever worn tennis shoes while I preach. But us old fat guys, we have bad feet normally, and so now it's like cool, right, to wear tennis shoes? If you watch TV, all these guys dressed up in suits, and they have tennis shoes on. And I'm like, well, that's really great. I mean, even Nick has tennis shoes on today. So I thought when I saw that, I'm cool and didn't even know it. Okay, so Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains come, also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. My wife and children and I, we love to travel. And when our kids were little, we took many road trips, coast to coast. Usually we'd be going to the National Free Church Conference. And on most of our trips, we had a big destination or several, you know. If we were going through the mountains, we'd see the mountains, whatever. And so as we would pack all six of us in the car, we always had this tension between the destination and the journey. And when the kids were smaller and couldn't only amuse themselves for only about 20 minutes, there was a lot of times I wished I was John Wasser and that I was a pilot and my car was a jet or Dave Harper and I could just fly to our destination. Yet as I look back now, and our kids do too, we cherish those times in the car. Some great memories, strong relationships, many laughs. In the tension of the journey and the destination. Like one of the time, on our way to California, we were going through Colorado Springs, heading up into the mountains, going to head west. So we had a Plymouth Reliant car with a topper on top, which was loaned to me from George, can't even remember his last name, who went to church here, and a little trailer with all our camping gear in the back. And so I'm intent on where I'm going to go, you know, looking at the signs, and I see, oh, I got to turn right at this next intersection. So I get over in the right-hand lane. I stop behind the car in front of me, and I block the entrance to a gas station. Well, that really ticked off a guy coming this way who wanted to turn into the gas station. I didn't know this. I didn't see him. He jumps out of his car, and he starts hollering and screaming and swearing at us and me, calling me every name in the book and some names that aren't even in the book. And then finally, the light changes, and I drive away. And the last thing he says, and you dress your kids funny. And so we're just sitting in stunned silence, right, for 10 minutes. And finally, my son Andrew, who was 10 at the time, he says, but Dad, you don't dress us. True story. So in life, as on road trips, there's always a tension between the journey and the destination. And it's my observation that our culture values the destination over the journey, right? We value speed. We value winning over plodding. The most hateful four-letter word in the U.S. is slow. Like on my way here today, I made really good time. You know, that's a very prideful thing you can say. I made really good time. But in our text for today, one of the sons of Korah says to us in Psalm 84, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, who have set their hearts on the journey," if you will. The children of Israel were certainly familiar with the tension between the journey and the destination. The people of Israel were born out of a call to journey. God says, "Pack up and leave your homeland. I call you, Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldeans." And yet there was a destination to the land that I will show you. Centuries later, Moses urges Pharaoh to let him take his Hebrew slaves on a little road trip. He says, "We're just going to go in the desert for 3 days and worship. Is that okay?" And there they began the journey of a lifetime, yet with a definite destination, a land flowing with milk and honey, which sounds like Disneyland after the Keels were through eating lunch. But by the time Psalm 84 is being written, in the Promised Land, it turns out to not have been the destination after all. The writer of Psalm 84 expresses for us the deepest longings of the human heart. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." See, his desire was to be in, to live in, to experience the presence of God, right? He was not at peace. His words are wrought with tension. He envies the sparrow. Man, the sparrow and the swallow, they get to live there. He'd be willing to live there if he could. Even though he was in the Promised Land, the destination of all destinations, he was homeless. He was disenfranchised. He was broken. He was distraught. I don't know about you, but I know that feeling well. When I turn my heart from contemplating and living in the presence of God, when I look instead to some destination, some way that I am trying to create the abundant life on my own, when I do that, immediately my peace leaves me. Thus the pilgrimage. Blessed are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, on journey, on living in the presence of God. For the children of Israel, of course, their journey, their pilgrimage, was to Jerusalem. Thousands, sometimes millions, would make the journey to Jerusalem to be able to worship at the temple, to be able to make a sacrifice. For them, it was a trip of a lifetime, and it was necessary for them, they thought, in order to experience the presence of God. They thought they had to reach the destination in order to experience the presence of God. And we often make that same mistake, right? If we become so focused on the destination, we can miss out on the journey. At least that's been my experience. Maybe you can relate. You see, for us now, the presence of God is not experienced in a destination. It's not experienced only in a sanctuary, although there is heaven waiting for us. But the destination is not the end. It's not out there somewhere. The destination is among us. It's around us. In fact, it's within us. The destination is the presence of God. And the presence of God is experienced only when we are journey focused, when we become aware of his presence in all of life. Then the destination is found within the journey. So with the psalmist, we worship, we sacrifice, we sing, and we praise. The deepest longings of our heart are realized when we live in the presence of God. We truly do take up residence in the temple and are, as he says, ever praising God. All the world becomes a sanctuary. So don't let the destinations of life rob you of the joy of the journey. So when I graduated from Bethel Seminary, I came here to Stillwater. A group of, I think there was about 25 people that had been meeting for several months and had decided that they needed to hire a full-time pastor. So I came here full of hopes and dreams. I remember one day, we were still living up in Elk River before we sold our house, and I went and sat at Pioneer Park and looked over the valley, and I just wept. I just cried. My heart just was going out for Stillwater. But I had sort of mixed motives, let's say, as we all do. I came here also to make a name for myself. I was going to build a huge church and become famous and travel the world and write books. I was definitely destination focused, definitely. And not only that, but my destination was selfish and, of course, extremely egotistical. Now, of course, nobody knew this. I mean, those of you who knew me in those days, you're going like, what? Really? I mean, I wouldn't have been so bold as to say that out loud or to even maybe say it in my head or to write it down. But behind the religious, biblical talk of fulfilling the Great Commission was a sinister destination. It's what one writer that I've been reading lately calls our shadow self. Now, what this does, being destination-centered, is it throws everything out of whack, right? I didn't see people as they were, stamped with the image of God, beautiful, unique creatures. My relationships were not cherished sacred ground. In fact, people, in a lot of ways, were things to be used for God's, my purposes. Every relationship had to have a destination, which had to be productive, which had to lead to church growth. If someone couldn't do something or I couldn't use him or her somehow, then I'd quickly move on in the name of leadership productivity. I remember getting a letter from a fellow pastor written while he was at our district conference, which I couldn't go to that year, and he said, "Here I sit in the midst of the society of the grayheads, and I wonder what in the world we are doing as a district." In other words, devaluing people, especially older people. But the tragedy of that is I agreed with him at the time. Another example, for my 10 and a half years that I was here at this church, we, all the pastors, we took turns going to the nursing homes every once in a while. When it was our term, we did two nursing home services in the afternoon. I hated it. I absolutely despised it. I was tired after Sunday morning, and those gray heads I devalued. Another example, people's problems were not something for me to enter into and offer a pastoral presence. They were distractions and drains from my destination. The other thing that being destination-centered did was it made me miserable most of the time. I was trying to control things that I couldn't control. I was trying to create what I had no power to create. And the worst thing, perhaps of all, I was trying to be something that I wasn't. Out of my gifts. It's kind of like I had blinders on and I was just speeding through life trying to reach my destination. I was not experiencing the full blessing of God. I was trying to substitute my version of abundant life in place of the journey of living in God's presence. Are you like me at all? Is it possible to be focused, so focused on destinations that we miss out on the joy of the journey? So the psalmist declares, he raises his hands over us and he says, blessings. Blessed are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, on the journey. Blessed are those who are journey-focused, journey-centered, rather than destination-centered. We will experience the full blessing of God when we live in His presence, when we journey with God, when our journey and our destination are both in the presence of God. When we see God's hand at work in the world, when we are observant of God's presence in all of life, every situation of life, in every individual that we meet, and in every day. So on this awesome, fabulous, wonderful day of celebration, may we become journey-focused. Journey-centered, may we truly live in the presence of God. Now, the interesting thing about this journey is that it happens right in the middle of a pretty messy world, right? The journey does not lift us out of the world. In fact, we just kind of plow right through it. And what is it that we find in this world? Great, great joy and deep, deep sorrow. We find happiness beyond our wildest dream and pain that breaks our hearts. So to be journey focused is to live in the presence of God, and so to experience the presence of God in all of life, in all joy, in all sorrow. Do not let the destination rob you of the joy of the journey. Now, our text points out for us two implications of this being journey-centered. If we are truly living in God's presence, then first of all, we will experience God's presence in the tough times of life. It's what Ignatius of Loyola calls the desolations of life. It's the pain, it's the sorrow, it's the suffering, the sadness of life. It's those times when we are most likely to think and to feel that God has abandoned us. We often refer to these times as deserts or valleys. Dark nights of the soul. So the Jewish pilgrim on their way to Jerusalem also had to pass through some valleys. One in particular was the Valley of Baca. The author says that as they pass through this valley, they make it a place of springs. What interesting imagery that is. This is a place that was dry and parched and barren. I mean, it was a desert and a valley put together, right? This was a tough time of life. This was a desolation. And yet they make it to flow and to bloom. How? Well, Jesus says, anyone who drinks of the water that I will give them shall become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. To be journey-centered, to fully live in the presence of God, is to enter into the transformation which God's Holy Spirit is about in the world. It is to make our goal, yes, we do have goals, even when we're journey-focused, but our goal is to be transformed into the image of Christ, to participate with God and His Spirit in the work of transformation of our hearts and our lives and the world. It's to enter into the mystery of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, right now, I'm sure with a group of this size, there are many of you who are suffering today. You're in pain, you're in sadness, you're in grief or sorrow. Life brings these things. We all suffer. So to be journey-centered is to suffer with Christ, as Paul calls it. It is to enter into the suffering, not to try to avoid it, not to try and deny it, not to go to great lengths to alleviate it, but to, with Christ at our side, walk into the valley of Baca, to enter into the suffering and to make it a place of springs, to allow God's Spirit to transform it into a place of resurrection and to transform us into the image of Christ. So back to my time here at Stillwater. Things were going pretty well. We had built the building, and Jim is right, that was the back wall right there. I remember the lifts as guys were staining and varnishing the big beam up there. Things were going well. Attendance was climbing. But as I was talking about my destination-centered approach to life, you probably thought, ooh, that's not going to end well. And it didn't, right? I mean, I hurt somebody in the church. And that hurt grew into a rift, and we were unable to get this rift solved and resolved and forgiven. And so a number of families decided that they weren't going to worship here anymore. Well, this was a major delay to my destination, right? I was mad. I was depressed. I was righteously indignant. Our attendance went from 205 to 155 overnight. My runaway train slammed into a brick wall, and I was derailed. I mean, how in the world was I ever going to become famous and write a book and travel the world when my church was going backwards? So I was in pain. This was probably to this day the biggest desolation of my life. But God used this time And interestingly enough, right at that time, I took a course in my DMin program at Bethel on spiritual formation. And I began to read a number of the spiritual masters. And I learned about a spiritual formation practice called the prayer of examine or examine. And I started to practice that, where at the end of the day, you look where God has been present. You look at where you have felt his absence. And slowly, I began to change from being destination-centered to being journey-centered. I slowly began to see and to celebrate God's presence in other people and in all of life. As God stripped away the selfish destination and stripped away my ego, all that was left was the journey. What was left was what our heart and our soul cries out for, to be in the presence of God, to live in his presence. And so this journey has continued through my life since then. I spoke at the men's retreat about it, not this year's, but the year before. And what I said to the men was, we are transformed from the inside out, not the outside in. And that is where I have been living. The journey is really inside out living. So, then, if we truly live in God's presence, we will experience his presence in the tough times of life. But then, we will also experience God's presence in the good times of life. These are what Ignatius calls the consolations of life. These are the times when we give and we experience God's love. God does bless us. Sometimes the problem is removed. Sometimes we're healed and the cancer doesn't return. Sometimes our kids are compliant and creative and spiritual and successful. Sometimes churches are places of love and joy and peace. And Pastor Nick told me 320 people in attendance on Easter Sunday. I mean, my goodness. Praise the Lord in the sanctuary. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Death does bring resurrection. The seed in the ground brings forth 100-fold. Life is good. Grace happens. As Tony Coppola says, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. As I said, Ignatius calls these the consolations of life. There are so many things for us to be thankful for. They may be great pleasures, they may be simple pleasures. They may be material blessings, they may be spiritual blessings. The psalmist continues in verse 11. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Now, certainly right now, we can say, in America, we are so blessed, right? Despite the terrorists, despite the wars, despite the divisions, we are blessed. When I look back on my family and, you know, I mean, first of all, the greatest blessing and consolation of my life was that Myrna said yes when I asked her to marry me. You know, have you ever heard this, you know, that I outpunted my coverage? You know, that's very true for me. Talk about when we started, Myrna led the music because they didn't have any music. She played guitar and piano, and so all of a sudden we had great music, and she did so many things, just supporting me and being there. And then as our kids grew in this church, it was a wonderful place of love and blessing for them. And to see them now grown and have families of their own, and the things that they're doing, and the ways that God is blessing them, I just look on that whole thing. And I have from time to time done a gratitude journal where I don't write any problems. I just write the things I'm thankful for and gratitude. I mean, I could fill up an entire gratitude journal just on my family. So there are many, many, many spiritual blessings that we have. So in a recognition of the consolations of life lies the assurance that we need of God's faithfulness to us. All of the ways that God has blessed us, uplifted us, nourished us, sustained us, and just plain filled us with joy and peace and love. So if God has done that for us in the past, how will he not also, Paul says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously and freely give us all things? So to be journey-centered is to walk with God in trust and confidence, to see God's presence in all of life, in all of creation, in every person that we meet, in every situation, to see the little joys and the great victories. It's as the psalmist says in verse 7, to go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. So don't let the destination rob you of the joy of the journey of God's and experiencing God's presence. So back to Stillwater. I survived the difficult days, and even though the numbers were smaller, God was present, times were good, and God was present in the goodness. And then God led me to one of the greatest, second greatest consolation beside my family of my life. Remember how I hated going to the nursing home? And I truly did. Myrna can attest to this. So I took a job as a chaplain in a nursing home. Can you believe that? And I had no idea what I was getting myself into. But my sister was working there at the time, and she told me that a good friend of mine, another Free Church pastor, had just become the chaplain of the Free Church, or of the Elam home in Mille Lacs. And I thought, well, if Tom can do it, I can do it in Princeton. So anyway, so I show up to work on my first day, right? Not knowing what I'm getting myself into. I come in the front door, and there was a guy who was a resident, but he was very mobile and walked around a lot. Well, he had been heading to the bathroom, which was near the front door, and he left a little trail of turds right through the front lobby on his way. He didn't quite make it, and he left a little trail of turds. So I walk in, and here's a trail of turds on the floor. And I thought, what in the world was I thinking? What did I get myself into? And my sister sees me coming, and she rushes out there, and she picks it all up. Oh, this never happens. This never happens. And I thought, yeah, right. But that turned out to be a time of growth for me, tremendous growth, a time to really enter into a lot of the consolations of life, and a time to be present and to experience God's presence in the lives of the residents and their families and the staff, and to really learn and to grow into being journey-centered. There is joy in the journey. Blessed are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Don't let the destinations of life rob you of the joy of the journey. Live in God's presence. Contemplate His presence in all of life and in one another, in the good times and the bad. Amen.